That on? Okay. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Welcome to Grace and Truth Ministries Sunday morning service. Glad to have you here. Glad we can be here. While we're getting started, let's bow our heads for a few moments to prepare for our service this morning and get into fellowship and make sure we're ready to listen to what the pastor has to say and to sing our songs. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are thankful that we can gather here together in accordance with your word to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. Thank you for providing this facility. Thank you for providing our pastor. We pray that the Holy Spirit will guide him this morning as he teaches us from your word. We'll take in what you have to say to us. Give us your instructions that we may think your thoughts after you. And we also want to pray for those who may be ill this morning in our congregation, an extended congregation. We pray for healing. We pray for restoration of health. We pray for guidance from the doctors, depending on the situation. And we pray for comfort. And pray that you'll give these individuals the ability and the means to deal with their physical problems. And knowing that there's hope on the other side, we are not here alone. And for those who may be traveling, we pray for journey mercies, and they will get to their destination and return to us safely. We want to remember our national leaders at this time. We pray that you'll guide our president and the decisions he makes. Pray that you'll give him wisdom, and pray that you'll extend his good decisions and neutralize his bad decisions. And Father, we also want to remember our law enforcement and our fire people. Pray that you'll protect them in their line of duty. Pray that they'll be able to protect us from our enemies within. And we also want to remember our military, that they'll be an effective fighting force prepared to defend us from our enemies from without. And now as we get ready to continue with our service, pray for concentration and readiness to take in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope, as by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And great is the Lord, greatly is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Ephesians 5 tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody with your heart to the Lord. We give you that opportunity this morning in the psalm category. That's our theme for the next two hymns. The psalms taken directly from our next one is number 548 in our hymnal, As the Deer. People seem to like this one, and it's a good one, Psalm based on Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants longeth after thee. As the deer, number 548, and we're not going to stop at number 548. We're also going to do a medley with number 87, Fairest Lord Jesus. So here are the instructions. Verses 1 and 3 of 548, and verses 1 and the last half of verse 4 of Fairest Lord Jesus. It's a medley. It's really a piano solo that we get to sing along to. that kind of that works because I've worked it out with Arena. So we do a little bit more elaborate here. We go where other congregations fear to tread. Here at Grace and Truth Ministries Sunday morning song service. So again, verses 1 and 3 of As the Deer, verse 1 of Fairest Lord Jesus, and the last half of verse 4 where it says glory and honor on verse there. Okay. That was a little of a the Apocrypha got in there somehow. So we'll make sure we get that next time. But that's a great arrangement. Enjoy that. Our next hymn, taken from Psalm 23, number 691, Surely Goodness and Mercy. This is why it's good to have the hymn book. So you don't get them mixed up there sometimes. Number 691, Surely Goodness and Mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Great John W. Peterson hymn, written with Alfred Smith. They were both sacred music publishers. And so we have this hymn, okay. And so the only instruction I have on this one is, we'll do all three verses, and on this, over on the other page, there's that coda at the end that we sing after the third verse, where I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do that after the third verse. So, three verses and then the coda at the end. Surely goodness and mercy.
Well, thank you, Ron. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We will be in Matthew 19. Matthew, yeah. Am I not loud enough?
No, it's my ear.
Oh. That's cool. Yeah, that sounds a little better. Matthew 19, and well, what we're looking at today is a part of all of God's will for mankind. It's a part of it. And we find that God has given man life. Obviously, he created him, gave him a physical body, but also a soul, spirit life. He breathed into him the neshama, as it states in Genesis, and created them, excuse me, male and female, and told them in his image, male and female in his image, and told them to be prosperous and multiply, populate the earth and fill it. And so there's a design, and of course this is before the fall. So there's a design by God for his creation that is only one that is in his image, which is mankind. So this actually opens up for us in Genesis 1 through 11, which, by the way, covers one-third of human history in a 5% of the Bible, is one-third of human history, all the way from Adam to Abraham. And in this, you have the origins of individual freedom, marriage, family, and nationalism. We call these divine establishment principles or divine establishment institutions. And what we want to focus on today is the word origin. Right? What is God's design for individual freedom? And freedom was obvious in the garden in that he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right in the garden and said, if you eat of it, you'll die. So there's choice immediately with full responsibility of that choice, by the way. He didn't say, I was just kidding. No, he kicked them out of the garden. Then there's marriage. Marriage is the focus today because this is what Jesus is going to speak on in Matthew 19. And marriage is designed in the Garden of Eden for two perfect people. So, all right, great. Family's also in the Garden of Eden because he told them to reproduce. He told them to populate the earth and or be fruitful and multiply is what he says. Genesis 1:27. Now, they didn't get the chance to do that before they exercised individual freedom. But and then nationalism comes later as you get into after the flood in Genesis 10 and 11. and nationalism becomes is super important. Again, designed by God after the fall to separate people so that they have their individual nations and boundaries that God has designed, so which preserves, by the way, the first three. So in Genesis, as I say here, Genesis 1 through 11 covers the first third of human history. The origins of all that God wants for man. Right, it all stems from here. And so, as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, look at Matthew 19, verse 1. It says, when Jesus finished these words, the same phrase is always said after the five major discourses in Matthew. Same exact phrase. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So as he progresses forward, Jesus is going to now get interrupted. So, but these interruptions, first it's the Pharisees, then it's children, then it's a rich man, then it's actually James and John's mom who wants to put her little boys She actually calls shotgun, right? You know, when you're trying to get into the car, shotgun, Right? I got the seat in front. That's what she wanted for her son. She called shotgun. And the rest of the disciples were like, oh, man, why didn't I think of that? And they miss it. It misses the whole point of this. It's awesome that they miss it. Because they're going to get it. But they miss it initially completely. And so do you and I. We get caught up. What's marriage for? What's it about? Us as believers, you get all caught up in what the world thinks it is. A matter of convenience, a matter of removing loneliness, attraction, or sexuality. And it's none of those things. But God is patient with us and allows us to figure it out. And he doesn't ever say, well, all right, you married the wrong one. You can divorce now and go find the one that I designed for you. That was the doctrine. When right man, right woman was first taught, some people apparently interpreted it that way. Well, that's false. So on his way to Jerusalem here. Now, this is significant because in Matthew 21, he's on the back of the colt riding into Jerusalem. This is it. This is the path to the cross. His hour has come. The ultimate event in human history would occur, the death of Christ for the sins of the world. And that event would change the entire world. A lot of people don't know that Christ has changed their world because they're used to it. But Christ changed everything. He turned the world upside down by dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Even though a great majority don't believe in him, he changed the entire world. Freedom, marriage, and family were established in the Garden of Eden. Jesus, by his work, is going to restore them. Notice I didn't say by his teaching. By his teaching, yes, the teaching is going to lead us, but the teaching is going to be expanded in the rest of the New Testament. Like, say, Ephesians 5's teaching, Colossians 3 on marriage, 1 Peter 3. We're going to get more of it as the New Testament goes on. But all that teaching would be meaningless for us if we weren't regenerated. Christ is going to make brand new people who are in union with him. So, freedom, marriage, family, established in the Garden of Eden, then we fell. Well, what did sin do to all of this? Not too good, right? What happened to individual freedom? People gave it up for security. People took it away from others in tyranny. What happened to marriage, divorce? We'll see this with Pharisees. They're like, the Pharisees, not just the Pharisees, but the Jews in Jesus' time had come to the conclusion that you could divorce your wife if she burned dinner. Yeah. And it was legit and you could get remarried. Can you imagine the pressure upon a woman at that time trying to keep her marriage together? And it's just living in mental abuse all the time. Jesus is going to. And it's another thing he changes is the status of women. Completely changed it for all of history. Family, the result of divorces, also we'll see with children, the abuse of children, the neglect of children, trying to impose your life and your dreams on your children, all of that occurred by sin, nationalism. Nations fell apart, nations grew strong and then fell apart. Freedom came and went, war after war after war. So what is the Lord going to do about this, about the destruction of these things due to sin? It's amazing to me that he's not going to remove them. He's going to restore them. Right? You still have marriage after the fall. You still have it all after the fall. And then going into eternity. There's no marriage in eternity. That's what Jesus told us. That's why it's heaven. That's right. Stupid joke. But Jesus is going to do the most incredible thing to give us power over sin. And the ability to exercise in his love, freedom. And in that, you know, I exercise my freedom to give it up. To serve you. That's a free choice. That's an expansive freedom, right? So it's laying your life down to serve another is not slavery. It's an added choice that you never had before. It's more freedom. He is going to remove the curse of sin from us, and therefore we can exercise by his ability in his love, freedom, marriage, family, and also money, having to deal with money. Jesus understands that this is a big problem and it will continue to be a big problem. How do we handle money? And he's going to give his life for us so that we can do this. On his way, Jesus and his group are interrupted several times, but each time a spotlight comes on these issues. From Matthew 18, the end of 17, 18, 19, and 20, he gets interrupted, and he teaches then from that interruption on the new life that is to come that applies to these areas. Jesus gets interrupted by a tax collector. He's really a collector from the temple, not a Roman tax collector. And he says to him in Romans, this is in, Matthew 17, 24, that we're going to pay our taxes, even though technically we don't have to as sons of the kingdom, so that we do not cause the unbeliever in this world to stumble. He's interrupted by the disciples themselves in Matthew 18, 1, where they ask who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he sets before them a child and says, this is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The lowest status in your whole society is this child, and he's the greatest. And then all you have to do is turn a page, and there's going to be all these children coming to Jesus. And the disciples, after the lesson in Matthew 18 of, see, I'm going to put a child in your midst, and this is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they're going to say, hey, get these bratty, rotten kids out of here. They're disturbing Jesus. And Jesus has to correct them again. It takes time. And now we're going to be interrupted from the Pharisees on the issue of divorce, which allows Jesus to speak on marriage. So can we see, and this is what we're going to ask ourselves here today, is can we see what Jesus has accomplished so as to live in our marriages, our families, our churches, and our communities in his manner? Can we do this? And that's what this is about. Can we do this? He's not going to really get into the issue of, you know, what is a legitimate divorce. He's going to say what is, which is infidelity, sexual immorality in marriage, but it's really not his point. His point is that divorce should never happen in the first place. That's his point. Because what he's doing, what he knows, and the disciples don't know this, we know this, that he knows a new age is coming. Israel has rejected him. That's Matthew 11 and 12. They said, no, we don't want you. You are a servant of the devil. We don't want you. You're not the Messiah. And it's at that point that Matthew completely changes in chapter 13, 14, 15, and onward. So what Jesus knows is that he's going to create a new creation, a new humanity. He's going to bless that new humanity with things that the disciples, no one could imagine. No one could imagine. Colonel Thiem called them the 40 things that you get at salvation. If you're a student of Thiem, you know those. Did you ever try to memorize them? I have a few times, to no avail. Lewis Berry Schaefer had 33. That's an easier list to memorize. There are other lists, you know. There's a lot of overlap in those things, but they are out of this world things that God gave only in this age to those who believe in him, to believe in Christ. Christ knows this age is coming. So when he tells us, I want you to have your marriage like the Garden of Eden, I say, well, wait a minute. That was a perfect environment, and she was perfect, and he was perfect. Obviously, we've got to water this down, Lord, because I ain't perfect, she ain't perfect, and this ain't the Garden of Eden. She won't even clean up the house. Garden of Eden. Come on. Or he won't. But Christ is going to say, oh, yes, that is exactly what I expect of you. And how in the world am I going to do that? How am I going to do that? So, yeah, Israel, it's one of the lovely things about if we go through Matthew, and I'm going to keep doing this. I'm going to keep going back in Matthew and reviewing where we've been so we can see. They rejected Christ in chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 13, he gives the parables that, you know, something new is coming. And when I return, I will fulfill the covenants. But until then, there's going to be an age in which, take for instance, the wheat and the tares. There's going to be just a God's field, and Satan's going to sow tares and that. And then so chapter 14 happens, and it opens up with Herod Antipas. And Herod is a terrible king, but actually Herod isn't even a king. He claims to be, but he doesn't have the title. And he's weak. He's ruled by his wife. And he cuts John the Baptist's head off because he's weak. And then right after that, Jesus, in chapter 14, feeds the 5,000. There's the king. It's not Herod. See, Matthew is crafting this brilliantly by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Here's Herod, claims to be a king, and he's not, and he's weak. Here's Jesus, who not only is the king, but he feeds 5,000 graciously, and he has servants. He tells his disciples, you feed them. He has his servants. He feeds them. And then it's after that that they say, you know what? This guy would make a great Messiah. Why? Well, he can feed us all at least. He can do all these miracles. What a great Messiah. Well, let's make him king. So, all right, let's say Jesus says, you're right. I can do all these miracles. I'll kick the Romans out of here. We'll establish the kingdom, Solomon's kingdom. I have nothing on me. I'm just going to establish this awesome, beautiful kingdom. How is he going to fix? How is he going to fix those things? How's he going to fix them? All right, we made you king. You rule. You rule awesome. How are you going to fix marriage? Well, I'm going to force the husband and the wife to be one flesh and to love one another as I have loved you. It doesn't work. He can't force them. Has anybody in Israel thought of this? If Messiah comes and he makes a brand new world, and they all believe this, and he makes it all right, and they all believe this, did anybody stop and think, how is he going to change my heart? Because the real problem with all of this is sin. How's he going to change it? And this is why Jesus, because he's going to change it, is going to say to his new creation, now that I've changed you, we're going back to the beginning. Back to the future. Can I say that? I need probably YouTube is going to cancel that one out and say I violated some kind of copyright. So in dealing with divorce, Jesus goes back to origins. Origins are who, why, how. For us now, the what is marriage. The Pharisees don't care about this. They're asking, well, first they want to trap him. They're trying to trap him. They're testing him. But what they care about really is they're combing the law, and they're saying, all right, sadly a lot of Christians do this. What is the least I have to do? What can I get away with? And be like, cool, you and me are cool. That's what they're doing. See, if you go back to the beginning, there's none of that. The law was brought in because of the fall of man. The provision of Moses, it is a provision, not a commandment, about divorce, is because they already failed in marriage. The provision comes after the failure. It's not a command. There's not something that says, well, you know, if she does this or that, definitely divorce her. You know, it's not, the law doesn't say, you know, I just want you guys to be happy. That's not the law. The law is you guys blew it. And I'm going to set some boundaries. So, if we look now, let's look at verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him. The Greek word here, a verb, is perazo. It's the same word that's used when Satan tests him in the wilderness. Testing him and asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Is it lawful? And then they're going to say, well, and he's going to give his response, which we'll look at in a second. And then they're going to come back to him. He's going to go to Origins, Genesis 1 and 2. And then they say, well, why then, in verse 7, did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Which he did, this is Deuteronomy 24. Notice what they say. Why did Moses command? Does he command? Not at all. It's not a commandment. It's a provision. Not a commandment at all. The Pharisees are trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to say, well, you know, disagree with Moses, and then they can say, oh, see, this guy said he came to fulfill the law, but he's actually breaking the law. So let's see what the law is. Go back to Deuteronomy 24. And the amount of debate, I don't read the rabbis, I don't have the time nor the desire. But at least there are people out there who do, thank God, and they can summarize for us that there's loads of writing by the rabbis on divorce. Rabbis from centuries and centuries. There are commentaries in the Mishnah, and it's all, you know, it's all there. And this word indecency is debated and debated. What does it mean for her to be indecent? So it says in Deuteronomy 24:1, when a man takes a wife and marries her and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Now this Hebrew word means to be ashamed or naked. So he finds some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce, this poor girl, and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. Now, why defiled is because of the sexual union. So the two become one flesh. We can see in this and also in a passage in Paul that we'll see coming up soon that the sexual union between man and woman actually makes this one flesh. So in sexual intercourse, that's one flesh. So you can see why Christ would say, well, in sexual immorality or adultery, you have broken the agreement because you made yourself one flesh with someone else. So then her former husband can't take her back. That's what verse 4 says. It's an abomination to the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So getting back to verse 1, you know, he finds some indecency in her. Well, what is that? In Israel at the time of Christ, there's two schools, two major rabbis. One, Shammai. Rabbi Shammai says, well, indecency means adultery. And Jesus doesn't match him. It's just more towards him. And Hillel, which all the guys like, he says anything. It's up to you, the husband. Hillel, who actually writes that if she burns dinner, you can divorce her. So, yeah. Right? So here's the thing about Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. It's not an origin. Right? It's a permissive law for something that's already broken. Notice, when the man has already sent her away, the man has already divorced her. And so Deuteronomy 24 is about, really about remarriage. There's nothing here. It's not a command. It's a permission. Again, not a command. So the two schools at the time, the more strict Shammai and the more liberal Hillel, they're kind of like Republicans and Democrats. These guys would argue from the left and from the right, from the conservative and from the liberal. So let's go back to Matthew 9:19. So now that you can see what the Pharisees are referencing and what they have been debating. And I just, once this, Jesus clarifies this, just skip down to verse 10, because the disciples are in the wings listening to this discussion. And the disciples said to him in 19:10, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. Holy cow, guys. Really? But they're brought up in that world. They're brought up in the world. And by the way, they're all married. And they are brought up in a world where it's actually easier to get divorced then than it is now. You just go to the local rabbi and say, she overcooked the chicken, I'm done with her. Or, as Josephus, the historian, writes, that husbands at this time could just find a more attractive woman. Say, well, she didn't age really well, so we're over. I'm getting remarried. And the rabbi would say, chutzpah, you know, yeah, go for it. Whatever chutzpah means. So, and he answered, so here's what Jesus said. And he answered and said, verse 4, have you not read? Oh, you're going to love that. It's just beautiful cutting sarcasm to these guys who have definitely read, but they haven't understood. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Genesis 1:27. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And that, let no man separate, it's an imperative. It's a present imperative. It's a command. A present imperative is a continuous command. Let no man separate. Why? Well, he goes back to the beginning. And it turns out that you actually can't discuss anything significant without referring to origins. You just can't. You have to know the reason for a thing. What is the reason for marriage? Well, if it's a matter of convenience, then yeah, no contest, divorce, move on. If it's a matter of financial betterment, well, if your finances get worse, move on, right? It's a business decision, really. If he gets old and fat and bald and ugly, and you didn't, and you know, there's still some young guys out there attracted to you, well, move on. Because marriage is only about attraction after all. Why not? But when you actually speak of origin, as Jesus does here, you find out why marriage is. And it's because the man was alone. And it's not, Adam didn't say to God, hey God, I'm alone, I don't like this. We know in Genesis 2 that God brought the monkeys and the bears and all that, and Adam named them, and he's got all these pets. So to my friends who want to be, you know, if you say, well, I don't need marriage. I got my dog and my cat. God says it's not good enough, but whatever, it's between you and him. But all the animals brought to Adam, none are sufficient. It's not that God, it's not Adam who said, God, I'm alone. It's God who said, it's not good for you, Adam, to be alone. So I'm going to make you an Ezer, a helpmate. An Ezer, not a geezer, an Ezer. I'm going to make you a helpmate, someone who is your friend, your lover, the closest person to you in the world, and I'm going to make you one. It says God made them one. Not them. God did. And so they become something. And it's really something. If God creates something, is it a real thing or is it just an idea? So think of this. Is marriage just an idea? Is it just like anything that's not concrete, like the color red? I don't know. The number 7? Right. Is a number a real thing, by the way? Or is it just a counting? Right? Is 0 a real number? Is it a real thing? How about -1? Do you remember that? Do you have math? Do you have enough math where they started doing square roots of negative numbers and you got like the, I can't remember what, the I, the imperfect, whatever it was called. I've been so long for me. And I think, well, that doesn't make any sense. Is that real? Well, here's, is marriage a real thing? Is it a being where the two become one? If God creates it. Hot button issue right now is immigration. I'll give you 2 hot button issues because as I was pulling into Dallas yesterday, on this side of the street, there are a bunch of people. You don't normally get protests in Dallas, Oregon. And they're of the calmest kind. You get a lot, you know, I wave to them, I beep. They're like, beep. And I beep for whatever side it is. Like, yeah, have fun. But on this side, it's Israel and Gaza. On this side, it's ICE. And both sides are hating our president. And, this is about immigration. This is about Israel. It's funny. They took opposite sides of the street. They got their signs over here, and they got their signs over here. They were pretty cute. Well, what about immigration? Can you determine policy, good policy on immigration, if you do not agree on the origin of nations? What is the origin of a nation? Why should there be borders? Or should there be borders? You know, that's what it is. The origin helps you answer the question and make the policy if you understand it. But there's no such thing as neutral ground. And this is what everybody in our age talks about. They say, well, we need to find neutral ground. Well, neutral ground means that everybody's right. But that can't be when we're talking about origins. If there is an origin to a nation. Now, here's what you can do. You can tolerate different opinions. But when you say you're right and I'm right and they're right and everybody's right, you've got 12 different policies and you've got chaos. Same thing with the issue of Israel and the Palestinians. What is the origin of Israel? What is the origin of Gaza? What is the origin of it? And then you can intelligently talk about what are we going to do to create peace. But if you say, well, let's take neutral ground. Well, then you're saying to say Israel, you have no origin. You're not God's people. And they're not going to agree with that ever, nor should they. And divorce is like this. Because divorce is division, and it's painful. And if you knew the origin of marriage, then you would have more intelligently made your decisions. But when we say, well, you know, we're going to have different opinions about what marriage is, and please note here, that marriage is in Genesis. And please also note that Jesus talks about the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2 as real history. Notice that. He doesn't talk about them as a myth. He talks about it as this is a real history. It really happened. This is the way it happened. And also, some people say, well, there's two creation stories. There are. There's Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. They're slight different, but he speaks of them as one. His first quote is from Genesis 1. His second quote is from Genesis 2. He shows no division there. that they are one and the same. So the Pharisees talk about Moses' law. They are not concerned about origins. They are concerned about what they can get away with. The Mosaic law here, as we just read in Deuteronomy 24, is an after the fact that your marriage failed and it was your fault that it failed, and then God made provision. And Jesus is going to tell them why. Man initiated the divorce always in Israel. He didn't say, honey, you didn't fix the fence. I'm divorced. No, it was always the man to the woman. Jesus said, that's why he quotes it. It's brilliant. He's very smart. The Son of God. I'm sure he's flattered that I'm telling him that. Verse 4 again. He said, have you not read that he created them from the beginning, made them, he who created them from the beginning, made them male and female. In one line from Genesis 1:27, Jesus removes the cruelty of women to women from men. He made them in the beginning male and female, and in his image. And you see, Jesus is going to elevate women to where they should have always been. That's the new world. But the cruelty of the man, you know, honey, you better get dinner right. You better clean the house right. You better milk the cow on time, because I can divorce you any second for the littlest thing. It's abuse. Jesus rids it with one line from Genesis. So when he says, for this cause, now in verse 5, cleave is the Greek verb kalao, and it means to glue or cement together. So it does definitely speak of the sexual union, but there's more to it than that. The sexual union does create it. We'll see that in a second with Paul. But kalao means to glue or cement together, and to become one flesh is to become a being. And we call that ontological. Now, ontological is a fancy word for the study of what things are real. No, it's an interesting and fascinating study. So, like I said, is the number, I picked 7 because it's God's number. Is the number 7 real? Is it a being? Well, it's kind of hard. Is math real? If you don't like math, you hope not. Right? But is it real? I mean, it's just numbers. It's just counting. And that's what ontology is, or ontological. It means a being. The being here, think of the Trinity. That's the ultimate ontology, is the Trinity. It's the ultimate origin. God, who has no beginning. But he's not alone, is he? Well, he's one, but he's three. But there's a family there that is one, very much like marriage. Very much like it. But not identical, of course. Think of your union with Christ. I wish we understood this deeper. You know, what is our union with Christ? It's just like marriage. And that's why I put Ephesians 5:22-31. That the wife is to the husband like church is to Christ. The husband is to the wife like Christ is to the church, who gave himself up for her. And I quoted those passages at Nate and Catherine's wedding last weekend. And that, you know, that is the essence of church age marriage. Why now? Because he's made us new creatures. And now he's saying, just as the Trinity, just as your union with Christ, as the church is to Christ and Christ is the church, so are you and the one you marry. Holy moly. But so God, you know, you kind of louse this up because I'm a failure. She's a failure. The kids are rotten sometimes. I don't know how you expect us to make this perfect union like the Trinity in Christ and the church. But you know the answer to that, don't you? He does expect it. You know, one thing we're not going to need in eternity is forgiveness. Yay is right. But boy, in marriage, is it so important. Right, in any Christian relationship, isn't it? That's Matthew 18. Yeah. He already taught this. Forgiveness and truly love, agape love. We'll get there in a second. All right, so ontological. Let's have a little bit of fun with that, and then we'll wrap this up. Does Harry Potter exist? All right, just that. Our friends that we visited in Belgium went to London this week, and there's a Harry Potter museum in London where they actually filmed the movies, and you can do all this Harry Potter stuff, like go to the actual the Hogwarts and all of that. If you're a fan, I love Harry Potter. But does he exist? And you say, well, no. So that's an ontological question. Even though Harry Potter influences people, he inspires people, he makes lots of money for somebody, do numbers exist? Do dreams exist? Are they real? Thoughts in your head, are they real? Or now you really do. I just dig this stuff, even if I can find no answers to it. It's just fascinating. What is a thought? Is it real? That's ontology. That's the study of ontology. And ultimately, God. Is God real? So Anselm, old church father, long centuries ago, he had this argument that since we can conceive of a perfect God, he must exist. That's an ontological argument. Right? We see a whole bunch of imperfection around us. That is clear. It's measured scientifically. So there must be perfection. We see creation. That is measurable. Must there be a creator? And if there is a creator and there is perfection, wouldn't that be God? And so God would be real. Is marriage real? All right, we say, well, yeah, I've got a paper that says it is. That's not what I mean. When Jesus says here, the two become one flesh, is that a real union? And so as God made it, since God did make it, the answer is yes. So ontologically, it is a real thing. So go to 1 Corinthians 6. I just got you for a few more minutes here, so hang tough. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Now, this is Paul. Close, but not quite. He's going to use this same word, glue, kalao. He's going to use it twice. And one is to a prostitute, and the other is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Same word. Cement together like a husband and wife. Look at 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Notice the confidence in that. Resurrection. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself, and there's kalao, joins himself, cements himself to a prostitute is one body with her, for he says the two shall become one flesh. Quotes the same as Jesus. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Joins himself with the Lord, kalao again. Same thing. When you believed in Jesus Christ, you were cemented to the Lord. Didn't you become a brand new creature at that moment? And many things happened to you. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're entered in union with Christ. You were imputed with righteousness, elected, justified, predestined, adopted, and on the list goes. And he completely changed you. Verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Glorify God in my body. How? The Spirit is in you, who you have from God. You are not your own. That's the doctrine of redemption. And now, because of the Spirit within you, you have the power to take full advantage and to live out what it means to be cemented to the Lord. And now you got two people who are cemented to the Lord, and they're cemented to each other. And they have the ability to love. And within that love is patience. You know the list? You don't have to memorize it. I'm going to give it to you in a second, but I keep saying that. We're getting there. Patience. It has kindness. It has forgiveness. It bears your burdens. Can I do this on a continuous basis? Yeah. You know what I don't? I started listening to this book by, there's a guy in the 1600s called Brother Lawrence. You ever heard of this guy? He's a French monk. Anyway, he did some writing. But he talks about in his writing how when he would go to God in confession, he would say to God, when I am alone, when I'm not looking at you, I will do these things. And it was the way he put it that struck me. He would admit to God and say, when my eyes are either on myself, my eyes are not on you, it is a matter of moments before I'm going to sin. And herein lies the gift from Christ. Can you have a marriage like this? If your eyes are on Christ. You've heard that a lot, right? We always hear it. But the reality of having your eyes on Christ day in and day out. And you're not going to be able to pull it off, every moment. You're going to catch yourself with your eyes on yourself, and that's when you're going to look at her or him or whoever, the kids, but we're talking about marriage now. You're going to look at the person you're married to and say, what a jerk. Whatever. I don't like that. I don't like that. Whatever. Your eyes are not on the Lord. Because if your eyes were on the Lord, you would remember that Jesus Christ, through his gift to you at salvation, has given you the power to return your marriage, family, and even your own freedom back to Eden. And to truly be like him. In all those relationships. There's a relationship to yourself and to others that are around you. All right. So going back to Genesis 1 through 11, we started with that. Here are all the origins. Then the fall happened. How did we do? How did it go? How about marriage? How did it go? Well, one of the first knuckleheads we read about is Lamech. And all of a sudden in Genesis 4, Lamech's got two girls in the house. He's got two wives. That's like adultery, like right in your house. The two didn't become one flesh. I guess the three did. That's not the way it's supposed to work, Lamech. I add verse 24, too, because you remember when Peter said, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times. And Christ said, no, 77 or seven times 70. That's that same phrase. Lamech said, I will get revenge. That's Matthew 18. It all broke down. The community broke down. The marriage broke down. All of it broke down. How about Abraham? We move to Abraham. How did he do with his marriage? Not good. Hagar in the tent. Not good. It created a whole Middle East conflict. Thanks, Abraham. He did. He created the Arab race. How about Jacob? Abraham, Isaac. Isaac didn't do too bad marriage-wise, but Jacob. Four girls in the tent. Not good. Not good, Jacob. All right, the kings will do better once we get the monarchy, right? They'll be great. How'd Saul do with his wife? Well, Saul just went crazy. All right, move on from Saul. How about David? How'd David do? Oof. It's just getting worse. All right, well, David's son will learn from his father and not make the same mistakes. How did Solomon do? Solomon jumped off the marriage cliff. He had 1,000 wives. Well, the thing is, it's always, I forget, it's like 300 concubines and 700 wives, or 300 wives. Is it the other way around? Whatever. I mean, that's adultery several times a day if he's, you know. All right. What is Christ going to do to fix this? Here comes the Messiah. The Messiah is going to fix everything. He can't fix this if he doesn't fix your heart. And boy, did he. Right? This is about marriage, but it's about every relationship you have. The love, the agape love, by the whole Greek culture, never, hardly ever used the word agape. They just saw it as a weak, frivolous word. And it only shows up in any significance in the New Testament. Agape love. The Greeks love eros. And phileo, the French, they love friendship. They love eros. Eros, but eros is a self-serving love. Marriage is never designed for that. Marriage was designed for giving, not taking. Hence, it's God. God gives. He doesn't take. Why doesn't God ever take? He's got everything. How could he? How could he add to himself? He has made you this. It's one of the 40 things. You're complete in him. It's Colossians 2. Complete in Christ. You need nothing else. That's what this is about. It's about every relationship you have. But here in marriage, from Genesis, it's the most special and closest. And look at what we've done with it. We've completely ruined it. It's frivolous. I mean, not everybody, obviously. But even amongst Christians, they've failed to see it. I have failed to see it. I am with you. But there's always hope, right? There's always hope. The more you see of it, the more you will see your opportunity to be like Christ in your marriage. He is going to make a brand new humanity, and they will love like him. And when that love unites you to another, well, let's go back from that. Oh, yeah, I want to. Well, anyway, I went online, and I'm like, it got super late, so there it is. That 40 Things in Salvation, it's not actually Colonel Themes. It's a guy who's a pastor. I left the link in my notes. Pastor Thomas Tyree, he's the pastor of Grace Bible Church, in fact, in Costa Mesa, California. It was on his website. It was like 9 o'clock at night, and I was like, I can't do this anymore. So I just plugged this in. I was going to look for another, but it was good. I just took a few. Every church-age believer, all sin forgiven, indwelled by the Trinity, in union with Christ, you're made complete, you're free from the Mosaic law, elected to a son or a daughter of God, made a citizen of heaven, betrothed to Christ, resurrected, gifted with eternal life, and this is one-third of the list. The list could get bigger. There's a lot of overlap here. But there are things that have been given to you and to me at salvation, and when we think love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not, oh, I put it in, sorry, here it is, acts properly, is not selfish, is not aggressive, is forgiving, it rejoices in the truth, it bears and hopes and endures all things. This is why Christ would say, have you not read from the beginning? It wasn't like this. You were not allowed to divorce. He will say for adultery here. Only in Matthew does he say it. But he will say for adultery, you can remarry. But he's really talking about the origin of marriage. Romance doesn't hold a candle to that, because romance is fleeting. We all know it. Personal love, attraction won't do it, but divine power that is like this, because you're indwelt by the Spirit, because Christ has made you brand new. Christ knows this age is coming, and so when he teaches it, he knows the disciples are going to, which later on, figure out that this is the way it must be, and that marriage and family and even the rulership of your own soul is now just like heaven because of what he has made us to be. It begins here in the Gospels. This is all expanded theologically in the epistles. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the grace that bestows upon us by the truth. Thank you for the gift of salvation that has given us so much, more than we could possibly understand, and yet we continue to learn more and more of it. Father, we're so grateful to you for it. To anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, this time is for you. For all the, if you have heard anything, the assets that I just listed, the things that I talked about, are not worked for. They are given by grace. They're given as a gift to those who believe. To receive a gift, you have to open your hand. You have to take it. And that gift is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, and on the third day was resurrected again. He died for you so that you could live. Believe in him, and you will. You will have eternal life and be with him forever. Open your heart and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Thank you, Father, for all your graces upon us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering and sing our last hymn. So if we... thank you, Tom. I forgot about that. Oof. That's great. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. And as your priests, we give in worship of you with great thanksgiving. Guide this church in the use of the funds that you provide. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
The hymn that we're about to sing is not in the hymn book, so I passed out the sheet for you to look at. It will be projected on the screen, of course, with the big idol up here. But when I talk to the pastor, usually we try to correlate one of the hymns or some of the music to the message. So last week it was about forgiveness. Well, there weren't a lot of hymns about forgiveness in the hymn book. And there's not a lot of hymns about marriage in the hymn book. In fact, there is zero that I, maybe one, but we didn't have a recording of it, so we didn't sing it. But the hymn we're going to sing, The Sands of Time, it does have a verse there. Verse 4, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. So I drilled down and remembered this one. I've been wanting to do it anyway. It's a great hymn. I was at a funeral a number of years ago of a wonderful Christian woman, and I remember the officiant at the pastor at the funeral had met with the lady who had passed, and just a few days before she had died. And he said he remembered, she knew she was going to die, but she says, yeah, she wasn't interested in anything else. She just couldn't wait to see Jesus Christ. And so that made an impression on me. So we're going to sing The Sands of Time. The author, Anne Rose Cousins, wrote this poem. She was from Scotland in the 1800s. She was a poet. It has 17 verses, this poem does. If somebody condensed it down to four. And she was the daughter of a pastor there in Scotland. And somebody put it to the music by the D'Urban. He was a violinist. He's a prominent violinist in the mid-1800s. And you can just tell that this hymn was written by a violinist. It's that strong melody. You can just hear the bow going across the strings and holding that melody. It's so, you know, that makes the violin interesting. Not flashy, but just strong forward. So we're going to sing all four verses. And I think the last verse repeats, from the Lamb is all the glory. Please stand. The instruction and the guidance that gives us in our lives makes us appreciate that wonderful divine institution of marriage and how you've laid it out for us so that we can follow your commands and understand the relationship we have with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the work he did for us on our behalf. And now may we walk in a manner worthy of him, upright in all our ways, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and cause you to stand faultless before his presence, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, power, both now and forevermore. Amen.